Let us turn to the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2, starting with verse 17. Malachi is the last book before Matthew. Then we'll turn to John chapter 2 for our text. Malachi 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, or you could translate launderer's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge or cleanse them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Then we turn to John chapter 2. We usually shift gears this time of year and begin to focus on the Gospels and on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 2, Jesus' first public appearance in his ministry tells us what he comes to this world to do. So John 2, beginning with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places and respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 24. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now seek the face of our God in prayer. Holy, gracious, faithful, heavenly Father, our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a delightful privilege it is again to come on this holy Lord's Day to worship the risen Savior. The Savior who can give life to the dead, who can make old things past and new things come, who is able to deliver like no one else and nothing else can. We marvel at the fact that we are here not because we are seeking Thee, but it is Thy voice, Thy word, Thy grace, Thy Son, Thy Spirit that draws people to come, to listen, to hear. It is Thy institution that we would gather for worship, meaning it pleases Thee to give Thyself to people like us in this assembly. What a miracle of sovereign grace at which we marvel And we pray then, Lord, let us see the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And even as in this text tonight, when his disciples saw him busy, when they realized what it meant, what he was doing, they believed in him. Be pleased then also to give the gift of faith tonight to anyone listening who still does not have it. That seeing this Lord Jesus in his zeal for the glory of God might ignite faith, repentance, comfort, light, and hope. Be pleased, O Lord, to show us the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the kingdom and cause and glory of our Lord in this world. And we pray, Lord, turn the tide of darkness and of fallenness and of brokenness as the whole Western world turns its back on the Lord Jesus Christ and on all the blessings that that has brought with it, most of all the spiritual blessings. We pray, O Lord, turn the tide. And even as North America is becoming such a vast mission field because of all the people immigrating from all different kinds of countries, all different kinds of religions, the hodgepodge, the melting pot, be pleased to bring the light and grace of the Lord Jesus to bear and to demonstrate also in our lands that the gospel is the great unifier of the human race, of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and kindred, sinners of every stripe and sort. Break down the walls, Lord, of division in thy own body, the church on earth. May greater unity and greater brotherly love be at work. We ask for thy reforming zeal. For thy glorious zeal and power alone can accomplish a reformation. We can pray for it, hope for it, speak for it, and act for it. But we can't bring it about any more than we can stop a hurricane with a breath in our lungs. But Lord God of glory, who is able to do what we cannot, for the glory of thy name, Lord, loose a reformation in North America that with marvelous grace and power can make all things new. We pray, Lord, for our seminary students in Grand Rapids as they study, in particular for our own Ben Van Leer and Chris Maurick, but also others from our churches and from around the world. Bless them, Lord, comfort them, guide them, and provide for them. We pray for our professors that they would be filled with thy spirit and grace and would be fruitful and useful in thy service as they lead our students. So often in the past years, we've prayed for students and we give thanks that there are so many right now and that our vacant churches can see light at the end of the tunnel. Marvelous gift that there are so many others in the world who still need gospel ministers. So, Lord, raise up even more for the glory of thy name. We confess that we are not here to arm wrestle thee to our way of seeing or thinking things. That we come to a king. That we are in thy presence. That we may bow the knee, must bow the knee, and acknowledge thy rights in our life. So, Lord, exercise thy rights. Clean house in our hearts tonight. Uprooting everything that doesn't belong there. Trimming and removing everything that is displeasing in thy sight. Help us to care about only one thing. What does the Lord think of who I am and how I'm living and what I'm doing? We pray, Lord, for thy blessing on the work of our hands. As we enter a new work week in a fallen world, we rejoice in this oasis of rest that the Lord's Day presents, where we can lay aside our toil and simply rest and rest and think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But we have another week to go in this world. It'll come with its temptations and trials and questions and struggles and needs. And at times it will seem as if the kingdom of God is so far away. But help us in our daily work to delight in serving thee with our hands, our minds, our resources, to the glory of thy name. We humble ourselves to confess our sins, that we cannot come strutting like peacocks into this assembly. We sang it this morning, if thou shouldst mark our sins, who then could stand? None of us. None of us can approach thee with the clean hands and the pure heart that are required of those who would ascend the Lord's holy hill. And therefore all our hope and all our help is in the Lord Jesus and in all that He is and means and does. That's our only plea. But it's a plea enough. His riches enough. His grace enough. Be our shield and our righteousness. Teach us to fight the good fight of faith. To struggle against sin. To long to be. To pursue being as holy as it is possible for pardoned sinners by thy grace to be in this present world. Sanctify our hearts, our lips, and our homes. Make us more godly fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. We pray for those who are single among us and would love to have a godly spouse. Lord, who has made the billions of people in this world, be pleased to bring them in thy time and way a godly spouse with whom together they may pray and serve the Lord and walk in real love. Pray for the widows and the widowers, the lonely, the discouraged. We pray for those who have such a blessed week that they want to sit in this assembly doing what the psalmist says, rejoicing in God, my thought shall be sweet. We thank thee for those weeks too given in this world, for those seasons and times of life where joy comes so naturally and easily when thinking of our God. Help us to have that kind of a week this week, please. And remove from our lives anything that would keep us from running in the way of thy commandments with an enlarged heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you're expecting company, you clean things up so that they'll be somewhat presentable when they arrive, at least in the living room where visitors will sit. Children, maybe you have to help along. You have to pick up some of your books and toys. Maybe even your room too. Your mom might say, yeah, but they're bringing other kids over. You can't play in a mess. But what if someone you don't know surprises you? Walks into your home right when it's at its most messy in the whole year. And what if that person starts cleaning up for you without even asking you first for permission or what's going on? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. The beginning of his work. Sure, he has a small handful of disciples. There were some people at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and they knew he was more than an ordinary person because he changed those huge jugs of stone filled with water into wine. But Cana is a little town in what was called Redneck'sville in Israel, Galilee, backwoods province. Most people in Israel don't know anything about Jesus. The people of Jerusalem probably haven't heard anything about him. Until suddenly he appears in the temple. Right at the beginning of his work, Jesus cleans house. And in doing this, he tells us something very important about who he is and about what he comes to do. Our theme is this: Jesus suddenly appears in the temple on God's behalf. He defends God's honor. He claims God's authority. And he completes God's work. Now our text describes the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. You could argue that he couldn't have had a better sense of timing. Every experienced leader will tell you when you want to make a grand announcement or start something, you have to have your timing down. If you want to complain about global warming, for example, then you don't make a big speech during a record cold snap, as one scientist once did, and the only notice he got was laughter. No, the Lord Jesus chooses the perfect time to begin his work as the one sent by God to provide salvation, because he does it in Jerusalem and he does it at the temple. And he does it during the Feast of Passover. Remember what that Passover feast meant. It was the greatest feast of the Old Testament people of God. It celebrates the act of deliverance by which God brings Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to the freedom of their own land. Children, you remember what happened on the feast day of the Passover? To take a lamb, you would like the first part. He got to be in your house and eat at your table and sleep in your bed. But then after that week, he would be killed. He had to become one of the family and then die as the substitute for the family. And when the blood was caught in the basin, the oldest son would hold that basin of blood and dad would take a brush of hyssop leaves and he would paint the sides and the top of the doorpost. And when the destroying angel of death came, if he saw a blood-painted doorpost, he would skip it. Israel celebrates this once a year. And if you lived far away, and by then, of course, people were scattered all over the Roman Empire, Jewish people. And if there was just one feast you could go to in a year in the temple, you would make sure to come at the Passover. Tens of thousands, no, hundreds of thousands of people would throng Jerusalem, camping all over the place around the city and crowding every room and house in town. The streets would be so packed that Black Friday or Boxing Day at the mall today would seem tame in comparison. They would be remembering the Lord saved his people in the past, and they would be asking the Lord to do it again. And if you could push through the crowds and understand Hebrew, you would hear people saying things like this: maybe this year God will finally send the Messiah to set us free. Great timing. But the second thing that makes us nod our head in approval here is perfect location. And again, experienced leaders will tell you this. If you want to be thought of as someone who stands up for equal rights, you make a big speech, if you're in the U.S., on Martin Luther King Day or something like that. If you want to be seen as a man of the people, you roll up your working shirt and you make a speech in a factory. Or if healthcare is your issue, you make a speech and an announcement in a clinic or a hospital. Well, Jesus comes as the one sent by God to bring salvation. And he chooses the one place more than any other that speaks of God being among young people in the back there. We're listening to the word of God. Jesus chooses the one place where more than any other, God is present among his people. If you were a Jew, you would have your devotions praying and facing the temple. What better place to start his work as Messiah than in the temple during the Passover? There Jesus makes his way between all the people. And he goes through that massive gate. Try to imagine it. The temple had several courts. This temple was as big as a modern sports stadium. It could fit tens of thousands of people. It's got these huge, thick stone walls all around it, and then a row of pillars around the inside with a covered walkway. And then this huge open square, the court of the Gentiles, and then another court for the Jews. And right in the middle is that magnificent temple, gleaming with gold. Everything's breathtaking. It's the kind of place that would be advertised in all the ancient travel brochures as one of the wonders of the world. In fact, the Jews even had a saying about that temple. It was this: if you've never seen the temple, you've not yet seen real magnificence. So there's Jesus in that temple on that weekend. What does he find? Bellowing oxen, bleeding sheep, doves in cages, piles of manure, the smell of a barnyard, which is fine for a barnyard, but not for a temple. And he finds merchants busy buying and selling, red-faced, shouting, money changers sitting behind their booths, their coins clinking. Looks like a marketplace. What is going on? This in the temple, the house of prayer and worship? The courtyard provided so that all the nations can worship Israel's God? It can be difficult enough to ignore some of the distractions in our worship services sometimes. A buzzing cell phone, something happening in one of the pews. But can you imagine trying to worship in a noisy Eastern marketplace where the vendors are shouting about the sale and the deal of the day, and you didn't just walk up and pay, you bargained and argued back and forth about the price. You come to worship, and instead of solemn dignity and a soft murmur of prayer, you hear the bellowing of cattle. And instead of broken hearts and contrite spirits, there's wheeling and dealing. And the Lord Jesus sees this. He becomes very angry. And then he makes his first public appearance. Looking around, he grabs some of the cords that must have been used to tie up the animals. And he braids the ends together so that he has a whip. And swishing it through the air, he starts chasing out, driving out the cattle, along with the merchants who want to sell them. He walks to those tables and he throws them all over, and coins of all different types from all over the world are bouncing all around the place. And he goes to the people selling the doves in the cages and he says, pick them up and get them out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. And he doesn't stop till the whole thing is cleaned out. What a shock that is to what had become the ordinary routine of the temple. And the disciples are stunned just like everybody else. And they're watching the face and actions of Jesus. And with one word they describe what they see glowing on his face. Zeal. Burning with zeal for the honor of God and the house of God. And that zeal is so fiery that no one dares to stop him. All through that huge square, people see him coming and they get out of the way. Why does Jesus start his public work like this? Wouldn't it be much more PR friendly if he would just say to them, excuse me, maybe you shouldn't do this. Maybe tomorrow sell somewhere else. Or maybe he should teach them first. Well, he is teaching them. His actions are an unforgettable lesson still to this day to us about who Jesus is and what he comes to do. The time is at hand for him to begin his work. And he takes possession of the temple as though he owns it. He drives out the money changers and merchants as if what they're doing is an insult he takes personally. And he does it because the honor and the glory of God are at stake. This is the house of God. God is to be worshipped there. And nothing and no one else may interrupt that. This is the place devoted to God. Jesus didn't come to earth, first of all, to make life easy for us. He's not here, first of all, to give us blessing and salvation. Why is he here? Just imagine that glowing face of indignation and that whip and the driving cattle. He's here because he burns with zeal for the glory of God. And what else can he do when that motivates him? When he sees the name of God dishonored? The Old Testament already spoke of this event. That's why we read Malachi 3. The Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of his covenant whom you say you delight in. He will come. But who can stand on the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire that burns away sin and evil and impurity. Anything that interrupts the glory and honor of God must stop. You realize what Jesus came to earth to do? If you see him in the temple court, whip in hand, indignant face, jealous for the glory of his Father in heaven, then you begin to understand who Jesus Christ is. Let's apply this on a personal level. Jesus wants to teach us here that the thing that matters most is the glory of God. God is looking for this, and Jesus, as the messenger of the covenant, is coming to inspect and seek the thing that matters most. And He looks for that in your life too. What does He see when He searches your life, your habits, your way of thinking? Does God get the glory He deserves in your life? Remember what Romans 3:23 calls sin? Falling short of the glory of God. That is the greatest disaster and calamity that could happen in a world created by God and in the lives of people created to be in the image of God and to reflect and love God's glory. And your worship will reveal more clearly than anywhere else what matters most to you. That's the issue in the temple. Maybe you know in the other three Gospels, Jesus also cleanses the temple at the end of His ministry a second time. And then He says, you made the house of prayer a den of thieves. But this time He doesn't say that. The issue this time is not that the merchants are cheating other people or price gouging. The problem is that they're there at all. You see, the animals and money changers were initially allowed in that outer court as a convenience to the people who traveled. You came from a long way, you want to take an ox or a sheep or a dove on a 1 week walk with you? Now you could just buy one in Jerusalem, right in the temple. And the temple treasuries only accepted one certain special kind of coin. And so you would just bring your cash and you would change it out. You get the right coin. How convenient. And of course, the merchants have to pay rent to the priests for being there, but that doesn't hurt the temple treasury, so honestly, everybody gets something out of it. What's the problem? The problem is this. They've forgotten what a temple's for, what public worship is for. They used to sell all their stuff outside the temple because they weren't allowed in the temple itself. But we know from the history books that at a certain point the rules were relaxed and they were moved right into the square. And the question stopped being, what does God get out of it? What is due God? What rights does God have? He has the right that we would worship Him and listen to Him with respect and honor Him. And the focus became, what's easy for me? And as soon as that focus shifts, what's happening is idolatry and worship stops being worship and God is not at the center. And in the eyes of Jesus, that's the worst thing that could happen. That God doesn't get the glory to His name. And the very first thing then He says in public in Jerusalem is to stand up and say, this place belongs to God. His heart burns with zeal. The disciples see it and they say to each other, remind you of Psalm 69, where David writes about building the first temple like this. The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Do you need that kind of Messiah? Do you want the kind of Messiah that interrupts your sins? This kind of Messiah doesn't fit our modern times. The modern Jesus wouldn't condemn anyone or anything and always make you feel good. Nice and snuggly and give you the warm fuzzies. But the biblical Jesus overthrows that picture. He came to suffer and die. He doesn't come, first of all, to change the circumstances around you or to make your life easy. He comes to clean house in your heart and life, to interrupt your sins, even in worship. He comes with a knotted whip and He says, I'm going to drive from your life everything that doesn't belong there. And if anything except God is central in your heart, that's intolerable, it's got to go. That's how you know God is at work in your life. When God's glory matters to you, you start to pray like this, search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's how you think, then worship becomes important to you. Because worship's about the glory of God more than anything else. A question was once asked a pastor and an author. What was the biggest change in your life when you were converted? And he said, how I viewed worship on the Lord's Day. Before I was saved, it was a burden. When I knew the Lord, it became the best day of the week. What do you think of worshiping God? Public? Or private? Ryle says this passage should make us search our hearts. Are there none who call themselves Christians who behave just as badly, some who bring into the house of God their money, lands, houses, cattle, and worldly affairs. Your body's here, but your heart's wandering to the ends of the earth, says Ryle. There's a simple test for you. How important is worship and the glory of God to you? How do you prepare for worship? How do you participate in worship? And do you practice what God proclaims in worship? The three P's. Would you like to hear them again? How do you prepare, participate, and practice? There's another application here. From the zeal of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Is that same zeal visible in your life when you're convicted of your sins? The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about this very thing. He had to set them straight on some things and rebuke them quite firmly. And they responded to that rebuke with repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says this. Paul says, I'm so happy to hear back that you sorrowed in a godly way, because I saw what carefulness and indignation and zeal the rebuke produced in your life. Is there ever zeal in your life about your repentance? Does your heart ever burn with indignation when God's name is dishonored around you? One commentator writes this, and I think he's right. It's one of the crowning wickednesses of this age, that we've starved and frozen our ability to feel indignation at sin. I remember once sitting down to lunch with an older couple in the Netherlands. She'd just come back from the grocery store and had seen that someone had spray painted on the bus stop pornographic imagery. And she couldn't tell the story without tears choking her voice. What's happening to our society? She said, I can't stand it. Now that doesn't mean that you and I have a right to pick up a whip and overturn tables. The Lord Jesus does something unique here. Because he enters the temple as the one who owns it. It is his Father's house. And he is doing his Father's business. And he uses force. We don't have that right or calling. We do have the right and calling to use our tongues to plead the glory of God. But we can also learn something from the wisdom of the Lord Jesus here. He's blazing with zeal and righteous anger, but he doesn't sin. Nothing is injured. Nothing is lost. The sheep and oxen can all be picked up outside the court. The coins can be picked up. He doesn't break cages and harm pigeons. He tells the merchants, carry them out of here. The whip is not for hitting the animals or the people, but for slashing in the air like you do on a cattle drive. Ryle says it would be well for all church reformers if they blended such wisdom with their zeal. All were rebuked and instructed, Ryle says, but no one was really injured, and nothing was lost. Jesus, Ryle says, was neither cruel nor vicious in his zeal. God's honor was defended in what he did and in how he did it. But of course, not everyone saw it this way. Our second point, he claims God's authority in verse 18. The Jews are upset, and by Jews here is meant the leaders. They want to challenge this man who so drastically interfered with normal routine. They don't approach him right away because, well, look at that blazing face of indignation. But by the time the whole temple square is cleared, and that took a bit, they come. They summon up their nerve. They group together. They confront Jesus, and they ask him, give us a sign that demonstrates you have the authority or right to do these things. Prove it. Now, the fact that they ask at all shows you they're not sure of what's happening. Because think about it. If someone came in during one of our worship services and was making a noisy disturbance and came bursting through that door and was lashing in the air with a whip, what would happen? Well, a couple of the big burly men in the back would latch on. He would be hustled out, the police would be called, and life would go on in the service. You know there are police in the temple courts? They didn't do anything. And no one else grabs him either. If you're hauling along steers and carrying them, not in a truck, but on a rope, you better have the muscle to be able to budge a steer. These cattle drovers are not little pushovers. These are big guys, some of them. And there's not just one or two of them. This is a big square. And none of them does anything. One lone man. And no one stops him? Why not? Well, because there's something familiar about how Jesus does this. If you know your Old Testament, you'll remember that the Lord sometimes sent his prophets to rebuke with great authority in his name. And Elijah, who comes before an Ahab, was the last thing Ahab wants to hear. What does Elijah say? Thus saith the Lord, before whom I stand. Or he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, he says. Or Moses, or Phinehas in the Old Testament. The fact that these men approach Jesus and ask for a sign demonstrates that they're at least wondering, is this a prophet sent by God? And then together they confront him. Give us a sign! Why do they say that? Well, they're not sure what's going on. Think about it. Jewish writings at this time are full of these requests for a sign. You know why? Because there were all these people who constantly were claiming to be the Messiah and leading followers and starting armed revolutions. Every few years at that time in history, it was happening. And so the Jewish leaders said, we can't allow our people to be slaughtered like this by following some charlatan and fraud. So when the real Messiah comes, they taught the people, he'll give you the signs that he really is who he says he is. And so they asked Jesus, give us a sign. Who do you think you are? It's a contemporary question, isn't it? If zeal for the honor of God leads you to open your mouth, at a certain point you're going to run into the same question. What gives you the right to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me how to worship? You do it your way, I'll do it my way, and don't be so arrogant and keep your morality to yourself. Who do you think you are? That's what they're asking Jesus. And he has an answer for them. But not the one they wanted. He gives them something the Jews called a mashal. That was a Hebrew proverb. A riddle, if you will. The kind of thing you have to puzzle and tease over, children, like those Rubik's cubes, all the different colors that you're trying to sort into the right order. Rabbis did that a lot in those days. He says to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll lift it back up. What are they going to do with this riddle? At first they don't have a clue what it means. Rebuild the temple? You have to understand that Herod at that time was renovating the temple to make it one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that building project at that time had taken 46 years. And he says he can do it in 3 days? Why didn't he just answer their request and do a miracle? Because someone would say, well, then they'd be convinced, right? If he turned a couple of those merchants into toads or something. Well, there's a very good reason why the Lord doesn't grant their request in their way. If God performs a sign every time we ask him to, then who's going to be in charge, you or God? God is not someone you can manipulate. You can't go to God and say jump and expect him to ask you how high. But they already have a sign. If they would just remember their Old Testament scriptures, remember Malachi 3. They should think about what just happened. One man just cleared out the entire huge temple square and no one dared to stop him. The temple police stood back and watched. The merchants got out of there. The Jewish leaders didn't know what to do. The Romans didn't step in. Do you realize that there was a Roman fortress right next to the temple precisely for this reason? Because it seemed like every Passover there was somebody trying to stir the people to revolt against the Romans. They brought in extra military units during Passover week. And they were on guard on the walls. They could look over the courtyard from the walls of that fortress into the temple. The Romans were very touchy during Passover week. And no one does a thing. Is that not the hand of God? But Jesus is giving them a sign. It won't happen right away. It'll take 3 more years. But it's the greatest sign God has ever given. Look carefully again at the double meaning of his riddle. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples didn't figure it out either. But
it stuck in the back of their heads and they wondered, what did he mean? But later they realized Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. He's making a connection between the physical, magnificent temple of Jerusalem and his own flesh. Jesus is saying to them, I am the temple. I replace the temple. I am greater than the temple. What does that mean? Oh, children, what is the temple? The temple in the Old Testament is the place you could meet God. The blood sacrifice makes it safe to be in his presence for sinners. The temple is the place where God lives among his people. And the Lord Jesus is saying these temple buildings and everything that happens in them is meant to picture who I am. In me, God reveals his presence. The temple's out of date because I'm here. Only through me can you live in the presence of God and worship God. Notice how specific this sign is. Destroy this temple, kill me, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He's predicting his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And he's saying that's the greatest sign you could ever receive. The Pharisees would later again demand a sign, and he would say this, no sign will be given this generation than the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so I will be in the grave for 3 days, and I will rise again. And this is the sign that continues as a sign to all the skeptics and doubters and mockers. The sign that challenges unbelievers, that confronts the world. The cross is God's thundering display of our sin and need. It's God cleaning house on planet Earth like it deserves to happen. But it's also the greatest proof of the love and grace of God. There's no greater proof Christ is God than the resurrection. That's the sign proclaimed to you again tonight. Do you want to know why the Lord Jesus has authority in your life? Do you want to know why he has the right to tell you how to live and what to think and do? Well, here's the answer. There's a lot that could be said by way of evidence. But this is the greatest of signs. And Jesus says it proves he is from God. That, he says, gives me the right to stand up for God's rights in your life. And God's honor in his worship. And because that's who he is, it also means he completes God's work. And that's our last point. We need him to do it. His forceful actions in the temple demonstrate that as sinful people, we can only be dependent on to break down God's work and to fall short of giving God his glory. And if that is so, who can stand when Jesus Christ appears on behalf of God and with the authority of God? That's the question in Malachi 3, isn't it? Who can abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? That question hits home because this riddle that Jesus speaks is actually an accusation to those very leaders. He knows what's going to happen. Destroy this temple, he says, and I'll raise it up. He's saying in so many words, you're breaking down what God has built. You're dishonoring my Father, and things are so bad that he sent me to clean house. That's an accusation. Worse yet, their own hands are going to be involved in crucifying Christ. They're going to destroy the very temple that God sent among them. The one in and through whom God displays his presence. What an accusation. That's what sin is. It's an assault on the highest displays of the glory and presence of God. But now think about that riddle again, because it's like one of those Rubik's Cubes that you can turn in all kinds of combinations. It's not just a sign. It's not just an accusation. It's a promise. He will do what they can't do. They're going to tear down God's work, and he's going to raise up what's been broken down. Destroy this temple. I wonder when I read these words if he was pointing to himself. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise them. God is going to go through with his work of salvation. The temple has only one purpose, to connect God with sinful people. When the Lord Jesus was destroyed on the cross,
He provided as the temple of God the perfect sacrifice. When He rose from the dead, He raised the temple of God in glory, honor, and perfection. And through Him, God is able and willing to live with sinful people. God stands up to defend His honor and to purify and cleanse those who have violated it, so that they can from now on offer to God an acceptable sacrifice of worship. So for sinners who are falling short of the glory of God, there's full salvation. Jesus Christ can purify you. He can make you acceptable to God. Read Malachi. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasing to the Lord. Is that the kind of Savior you need? Do you say to yourself, I can only make a mess if I had to do it. I can only fall short of the glory of God. I can only break down and destroy what's important to God. Well, then here's the Savior you need. He's able to cleanse you and make you pleasing to God. He can renew your heart in such a way that God is honored by it. I will do what He says. I will raise it up. It all depends on me. Here's the hope of the gospel. Jesus says, I'll clean house in such a way that you learn to love and seek the glory of God too. That does mean you have to submit to Him. It does mean you have to live by His authority. It does mean you have to humble yourself. When this sign was fulfilled, not everyone believed it. The leaders in Jerusalem bribed Roman soldiers to lie and to explain it away. They didn't want to submit to the authority of Christ. You see, even then, the sign is not what convinces people. When people ask for a sign, it's usually because they're unwilling to do what God has said. And they act like, I'd really like to be convinced, but I need proof. But actually, it's because they want an excuse. They don't want to look like rebels. They just want to look like intellectuals. But deep down, they don't want a sign at all. They're asking for a sign because they think there are none. What has this sign of Christ's death and resurrection done in your heart and in your life? What does it mean to you? If you've not yet submitted to Jesus Christ, then you cannot say you don't have a sign as proof. You do. The issue is you have a problem with God's rights in your life. That is so foolish and so useless. The Bible speaks later in the book of Revelation of the wrath of the Lamb. Zeal for God's honor will consume on judgment day those who reject God's authority. Serious thing. And then there are the disciples in verse 23. Jesus rises from the dead. They finally understand this is what He was talking about when He had that whip in His hand and zeal for God's house consumed Him. The same zeal consumed Him on the cross. Where the whip, He sank in His own flesh. And He took the scourge of the wrath of God on His own person. And now the resurrected Lord Jesus opens their eyes through the power of His Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures, to understand Jesus' suffering. They believe in Him. They submit to Him. And you see what happens in their lives. They also become filled with zeal for the honor of God in the world. And they, by God's grace and with His help, clean house in the cause of God. That's what happens where this Christ is known and honored and loved and served. In your life too? Amen.